Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 29, plowing our way through Exodus. It says there's 40 chapters in Exodus. There's a lot of repeats when you get into the upper 30s of what we've already covered. So we're on the home stretch. And due to providence and ice makers and travel and all that stuff, I will not be here on the 26th when the men who are, Lord willing, going to get elected and installed, but providentially again, I have in front of me a text dealing with ordination, so I at least get to say something about it, if not a few weeks early. So, Exodus 29, it's a long one, so, you know, pinch yourself or stand up, do what you have to do not to fall asleep. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird them with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons, and put coats on them, and you shall gird them, gird Aaron and his sons with sashes, and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of this ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of the right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, by the way. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on the top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron and shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as a priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or of the bread remaining until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of a measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at these things about ordination, and it seems rather odd that we would see Jesus, that we would see, it's different. Many thousands of years ago, different. But that there's still things there that apply to us today. In your son's name, amen. All right, so if providence allows, every church has chapters. And we're fixing to go through a new chapter in this church where we will be ordaining at least one person and installing formally ordained people into the offices of this church. The word ordained or ordain is a very unusual word. It means fill empty hands. All right. So I want you to note a couple of things, you who are elders or deacons or prospective elders and deacons. I want you to notice two things about that. One is you will have your hands full or filled, but you only have two hands. And the temptation is going to be to juggle, because there's all sorts of things that are going on in the church. The temptation is going to be to juggle. But if you're an elder, you only got two things, right? Word and prayer. And if you're a deacon, you only got two things: sympathy and service. Do those. That's, you're going to be tempted to juggle, but don't. Second thing I want you to note is that if one's hands are being filled, that necessarily means you come with empty hands. You don't come with your pocketbook. You don't come with your great ideas. You don't come with that you're the catalyst for change. What you come with is empty hands. That is the nature of ordination. So we're going to look at three things: the condition of the ordained, the mission of the ordained, and the model for the ordained. The first is the condition. There was a lengthy part in that passage where he offered three different sacrifices: a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a wave offering. And now Moses is doing a lot of the legwork on this so that Aaron will eventually do it and follow up. But Moses has to do it first. And first thing he does is he offers up a sin offering, which I think is appropriate. Because if you truly are coming with empty hands, the first thing that needs to be said about people that are being ordained, the first thing that needs to be said about the high priest and his sons, the attending priests, is that they are sinners. And that they need to have an offering to address the fact that they are sinners. They come two ways: empty-handed and stripped down. Look at verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. First thing is, officers not unlike Aaron and his sons, will come empty-handed, or in the case of Aaron and his sons, they're going to come with blood-stained hands. You realize the timetable, maybe you don't, but let me catch you up on this. The timetable is God is up on the mountain giving these instructions to Moses. This is what you're going to do with Aaron. This is how you're going to have the high priest, and you're going to dress him this way, and you're going to make sure that you got the sacrifices going on. And what is taking place while God is giving Moses these instructions? Aaron is down at the bottom of the mountain forming the golden calf. People are coming to him and saying, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know. We got to have something to follow. And the whole God thing's not working out for us. We don't want to reject God, but we need something to fill his place. And he acquiesces and makes them a golden calf. And then an orgy ensues. He is coming to ordination with blood-stained hands. God knows this. While he's giving these directions to Moses, it's not like he's like, oh, I turned my back for 1 second. Like maybe this will make sense to you. Not that I'm God, but I am God of my home. I turned my back for a few moments, home by myself. Well, actually, Ben was there. I didn't realize he was there. I knew it when he came out because I was screaming. My dog took this chair that she's already ruined and ruined it more. Dug into the cushions. I was outside doing something in the front yard. I come back in and there's foam everywhere and she's sitting in the middle of it. I'm like, I'm going crazy. It's not like God wasn't shocked by this. He knew it. While it was happening, he knew what Aaron was doing. Being Presbyterian has its benefits. Okay? We do things decently and in order. That's better than indecently and chaotic, right? But we've got a grace blind spot, or maybe better stated, and this is odd. It shouldn't be this way. We have a sovereignty blind spot. Because I guarantee you, if Aaron, in this passage, was a candidate for office in this church, I'm pretty sure we would have disqualified him over the whole golden calf thing. But lo and behold, Leviticus chapter 8 shows up, and there he is. There's Aaron getting ordained, getting his hands filled. I mean, can you imagine? He can only come as a screw up. He's got nothing to offer. Well, yeah, I did that wonderful golden calf. You know, no, you can't offer that. All you can offer is what a screw-up you are. The second thing that happens, you know, they come with empty hands. But it seems that they have to have their street clothes, so to speak, removed in order to have their bodies washed by Moses because they were deemed unclean. So, because we are, you know, you want to have people, you got people in the evangelical world, we do things by the Bible. So Robert is going, because I'm not going to be here. You guys are going to have to strip down. Robert's going to give you a sponge bath prior to ordination. You want to be biblical about this, right? No, they come. How humiliating. You've got nothing. I've got my empty hands. My resume is full of golden calf cleaning, making, and orgies. And now I have to strip naked so that my brother, I guess baby brother or older brother, I can't remember what the age difference is between Moses and Aaron, has to give you a sponge bath. That's what happens. But then he reclothes them, his brother and his nephews, and he anoints them with oil and he makes them clean. Every Christian, but church officers in particular, must recognize and believe and continually proclaim that they have been made clean. Because that's what they got to tell people. They have to tell people this all the time. They serve other human beings with this very message. We are made clean by the blood of the Lamb. So you have to recognize this, you who are going to be ordained and installed, that you're both filthy and clean. You're both unworthy and worthy all the time at the same time. And this means two things. That you ought to have two things that should be a part of your life. Repentance. And we're not at the altar yet. I mean, we're engaged and we're making all the plans, but the altar is in a couple weeks from now when election. You ought to think about it. Your family needs to testify to the fact. Your fellow officers need to testify to the fact. Your friends need to testify. Yeah, that guy's a guy of repentance. I see it. This is a reality in his life. And the other thing is, because you've been repentant and forgiven, that usually works itself out into worship and doxology. It means that you've got a forgiving spirit and you're willing to praise God for those things. That's what happens when you realize I'm unclean and I've been made clean. That's what happens when you realize that you live a life of both worth and unworth at the same time, all the time. That's the condition of the ordained. All right, the second thing is the mission of the ordained. I will read you the Book of Church Order, which is riveting reading. I do my devotions out of it. This is what we're going to ask these guys. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? I figure that one out. Do you accept the officer of ruling elder or deacon, as the case may be, in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? So we're going to be asking those questions of these guys. Now, you could make a sandwich out of each and every one of those, and it would be good. And it could be said that churches throughout the history of mankind have emphasized one aspect of these vows more than others, sometimes to their benefit, sometimes to their detriment. But a general principle, which isn't stated here, but I'm assuming is underlying all of it, is that these men do this because they are doing it to serve God. If you look at Exodus 29, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them," this first verse, "to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." Not just service, but service of God is an important qualifier. Because it doesn't matter what office you find yourself in. You might find yourself in the office of mother or wife or father or husband or child or sibling or friend or elder or deacon or even just Christian. It has to have at its core, at its foundation, service of God. The word here in Exodus 29, verse 1, for service is one used primarily of the priesthood. So service of God is what the ordained has as their mission. Pretty straightforward. I'm here to serve God. For the priests, this primarily meant that they were a go-between between God and the people. They would represent the people to God, and they would represent God to the people. And this is, when done right, a job that makes you the go-between less and less visible. And that the Lord and His Word becomes, and His mercy and His grace becomes more and more visible. You kind of fade into the background. Because the office of elder and the office of deacon is one of behind the scenes normally. It's one of thanklessness. Not in a bad sense, but just that's the way it is. It's oftentimes one that's misunderstood. Sometimes it can be a lightning rod for anger and criticism because the focus of the priest was God. and his way of doing things. I mean, you look in here and you just very odd things that they've got to do. You got to rub the blood on the earlobes and on the big thumb and the big toe of the right hand. Make sure you eat the bread out of the basket, the wafer that's been coated with oil type thing. I got to do the things that God tells me to do his way. And if you seek to do things the way that you think they ought to be done, or if you seek to do things the way that everybody in your congregation thinks they ought to be done, you're never going to end up serving God or the people. Because people have a myriad of needs, both felt and real. But if you do things based on the way that they want things to be done, you'll neither serve God or them. But if you set your face to serve God, like this, I'm going to go to his word and I'm going to seek to serve him, you will end up serving both God and his people. Because people's needs, real and felt, are legion. That means there's thousands of them. And if this becomes your ministry barometer, meeting the needs of the people in your congregation and the people in your community, you will absolutely fail. But if your ministry barometer is, how do I serve God? And he has full ways of serving him and his people, then you'll end up doing both. Look, I like to watch hunting shows and cooking shows. And if you got them both combined, it makes it even better. But, and there is some of that. Meat eater, I think is what it's called. But the thing that amazes me about hunters and chefs is that they can, at a glance, determine something. Oh, that's a 4-year-old buck or whatever. And the chef's like, oh, we just need to add a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Oh, it looks like it's done. Well, the reason they're able to do it looks like it's done, or that looks like the right thing to shoot, is because they've spent hours and hours and hours in the woods and in the kitchen. They understand, and oftentimes they do this with people that are even more skilled than themselves. Service of God is the same way. It is born of walking and observing and accessing God through time, in word and prayer and sacraments, and being present in the lives of the people you serve. So elders oftentimes are called shepherds. Shepherds need to smell like sheep. And deacons in the scripture are often referred to as waiters, and they better know the menu. This is your mission. Last thing, quickly. The model for the ordained comes from this very obscure verse in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 29, but which the rest of Scripture makes a kind of a big deal, especially the author of Hebrews. After you've done this sin offering, you've got leftovers, it says in verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, which we read earlier, said this. He goes, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is the model that you look to for your ordination. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And you've got to be brave enough to recognize that this is true. That this is true of who you are. That you oftentimes want to do things from selfish ambition and conceit. The way of the PCA, the way of the evangelical world, is to take our selfish ambition and conceit and baptize it as, no, what I'm really doing is championing a deeper theological issue. No, part of being ordained, part of following the model of the ordained is recognizing, hey man, everybody's got selfish ambition and conceit. You just got to not do it that way. Instead of baptizing it to say, no, I'm not really doing that. What I'm really doing is fighting for the kingdom of God. Paul continues. He goes, well, let me make it a little bit more clear for you. In humility, you have to count others better and more significant than yourself. you actually have to look to the interest of others. You have to have the mind of Jesus. Later in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, he says, that means you have to count everything loss. You actually have to consider it dung. That means that you actually suffer and you lose stuff. But you get to gain Christ, and you get to be found righteous through faith, and you get to know him, and you get to know the power of the resurrections, and you get to share in his sufferings and become like him. And then the writer of Hebrews follows that up in chapter 13, and he says this: you need to go outside the camp because that's where Jesus is. That's where the junk is being burned. That's where the dung is being burned. That's where Jesus found himself. So the writer of Hebrews says, go to Christ outside the camp, meaning go where you are not comfortable and bear his reproach, meaning you have to be like him. You have to take on the reproach of being outside the camp. Outside the camp means the place where I find myself comfortable. This is my comfort zone. This is my happy place. To be an officer, to be even I think this goes for everybody. You got to go outside of that. The author of Hebrews says, look, you don't have a lasting city. Of course this doesn't feel like home. Because it's not. This isn't your home. We're looking for the lasting city, and it's in heaven. And a lot of times people go, no, I want my lasting city to be my marriage. I want my lasting city to be my home, my actual physical home. I want my lasting city to be my friends. I want my lasting city to be my family. I even want my lasting city to be my church. If that's the case, then you're not looking to heaven. You got to direct people to heaven. You have to offer up, like Christ, praise to God. And then he said, the author of Hebrews finishes up and says, so don't neglect to do good and to share what you have with such sacrifices as are pleasing to God. The last few verses, verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 13, which we read earlier, is for the unordained. Hey, look, don't bust the chops of the guys that are trying to help you. That's basically what it says. Don't make their lives miserable. Help them help you. You know, it's Jerry Maguire. Help me help you. See, as we embark on this next chapter in the life of this church, what you can do is you can pray for these men. Pray for the new ones and the current ones. Put it in your phone. And consider your own callings. Because we all come empty-handed so that we can serve God with lives of repentance and belief. Oftentimes, most of the time, that looks like going outside the camp to bear the reproach of Christ, to share in his sufferings. But we have a home that is waiting for us where our callings won't be a burden anymore. We won't be put down by sin and shame and pain. Peter put it to the church that he was a part of, that he was writing to in Asia Minor this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll close with this. He said this, he goes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, let's pray as we think about these things and as we come to the table. You've got it printed there for you on page 7. It is the corporate prayer of response.